Okay, well, it's good to see everybody. Some people are out apparently today, but are we rolling back there? Okay. All right, before we get ourselves started this morning, are there any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of? We were talking about what the deacons meeting next Sunday. So, if that's okay with everybody, we'll get together next Sunday. Anything else? Been a quiet week in Lake Wobegon. All right. Well, I don't have any announcements either, which is good. All right, well, here we go. We got people coming in. Bet it's Tim. All right, nope. Yeah, he'll be later. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Katie was telling me before class that we started, was it verse 11 or the saying? Oh, that we've been pretty much on this for a year.
July 27th, and the class number was 2744.
Wow, that was a fast year. Well, that's quite a bit of time for just a few words, but we did a lot of work, background material there. All right, well, we'll get ourselves started this morning, see if we can't move on a little bit. Once again, beginning in verse 11, second component, final component of receiving the instruction of godly just or judgment says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young if he'd lead us in prayer, please. All right. Well, this morning we are going to be making a bit of a transition. By the way, that year also includes we had 2 months off there, so that was the so we haven't been a solid year on one thing, but anyway, not that that makes me feel any better about it, but that's the way it is. All right. Well, you can always fire me and get somebody who'll go through the Bible in a month. But what we're doing is once again, there is one thing I did almost forget to do, and I want to make sure and do that this morning. We're going to be making this transition now between the godly thinking, and I honestly believe that the period of time that we're looking at to go over this is pretty good because this is going to be the foundation for everything that's going to basically be in your thinking from now on. You're entering a new a brand new aspect of your Heavenly Father's business, and it's one of the most daunting aspects of His business, and it's going to be something that we're going to be involved in for the rest of our lives. And so it's very important that we get off on the right foot. A lot of people don't get off on the right foot, and that becomes very problematic. So one of the things that we've been noting is that in the godly thinking up here, in verse 11 and 12a, we've actually encountered a couple, these are a couple of sayings, and we know that up in verse 8, 9, and 10, we had our first couple of sayings, and that first main saying that we encountered there in verse 9, and that's a technique that our Father, we know that our Father uses with a son in order to begin to treat him in even more of an adult way, that he's responsible for information, and he can talk to him now in these short sayings that he has crafted to be able to gather together huge amounts of information that he's gone over with his son, put them in a form of a saying that can be worked and worked and worked by the son throughout the remainder of his life. You should never leave "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," stuck there in Romans 13:9. That's a saying that you need to work and needs to be worked and worked by you. Just like you're working, you're you can use whatever analogy you want to use. You're a blacksmith that is continually working on that piece of metal and shaping it. And the more it's worked, the more it yields its functionality, and the more it will give up its benefits to you in whatever field you want to make an analogy in, that'll work. But that's the way these sayings are supposed to work. They're not to be just left there, but they're to be taken out and worked sometimes on a daily basis. And this is what we've encountered here as well. Let's look at, for instance, that first one that we had there in this particular section, in verses 11 through 14, dealing with personal time, that first matter of time that we dealt with, time one of the godly thinking, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And this down here is a saying. And there were three steps to that. And I'm not going to go back over all of that, but what does, when you work a saying, what is it that it's giving up that you're going to use? What is a saying designed to produce for your functional life? It would be the next thing that you see come up on this chart. Remember? Yeah, but in the form of what? See, this is why I have absolutely no fear or compunction of repetition. Do you remember how that out of these sayings come main operating principles? And by the way, when I put these up here, these are some of them that occur to me. This should be a much longer list by now. And these were just to get us going. And you may be able to word them better than I do. But when he talks about it is high time to wake out of sleep, that's a major thing when the father tells the son that. Remember, this wasn't a form of chastising the Romans. The Romans weren't doing anything wrong. They weren't doing anything improper where this was a form of correction. They weren't being corrected here or reproved, saying that, look, son, it's time to wake out of sleep. That's just simply the father coming along and saying, basically, son, everything you do away from my business is sleep. It's relaxation. But I'm telling you that you have now come to a point where you've got the instruction of wisdom and justice and that first part of judgment down. You've reached, or should have reached, a point of attainment. You've attained to a skill level, and it's time to put those skill levels to work. Just like I talked about on Wednesday night, when you have raw boot camp graduates in the Army, but then you have guys like that come out of Delta Force who are highly trained. Those are the guys that have achieved certain skill sets, and you want to use those guys. You want to put those skill sets now to work. And that's what your father's asking you to do, to spend now more time from sleepy time to business time. And that should have sparked some real enthusiasm. That's what I've been wanting. I can't wait for my father to come along and say, join me in doing this with me and laboring with me here. And that's where a son now doesn't want to waste any more of his time. He needs to find some more time to dedicate to the father's business and make the best use of that time. And then we encountered this saying, dealing with personal time once again, but it was kind of the part two of it. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that had some major operating principles to it as well, because that functions as a sonship saying. And some of those that we discussed was that, for one thing, when your salvation is being talked about here, it's being saved from not the debt and penalty of your sins at justification, but being saved from the wrath to come that we were told we were going to be saved from back in Romans chapter 5. And so that starts working in our understanding with all that we understand about how our dispensation is open-ended. There's no time limit that God puts on it. There's no prophetical things that have to occur. There's no alignment of stars or nations or circumstances on this earth where we look at it and we say, okay, now the rapture could be, it could be any time. It's an intimate thing. Imminent thing. And one of the things that reminds us of that is that what we learned in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about our basic dispensational orientation is that we should not boast about or be high-minded about being members of the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of the grace of God. But the fact of the matter is we should fear God could end this at any time and put us Gentiles back in the status we were formerly. And we could die at any moment. And this dispensation for us anyway, this as far as our participation, and it could end. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The dispensation of grace could end at any moment. Be not high-minded, but fear. And remember, it was here that we talked about that marvelous passage that talks about the life of the Lord that He hasn't even walked in yet. He's going to walk in a particular life out in the time in which He has His day, and we have something to do with that. And we are to prepare now to function in His life. I'm not going to go back and review any of that. I've taught it last year, over the year. But there's an aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ He hasn't walked in yet, and He's going to walk in it, and there's some participation for us in that. And so those are things that form the operating principles. They take a princely type, leadership type role in making up how we think about things. Well, when it comes to this one, we didn't do this, and we need to do it before we move on. But this too, the night is far spent. When you shift to now looking at the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, we have another saying. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And as I said, this is the big one that really should be in your mind every day. Somewhere in your day, every day, that should cross your mind. When you first get up in the morning, you've got another day of the night being far spent and the day being at hand. And that formulates the frame of reference that you have as you live day by day. And if we looked at some main operating principles, and I had to work on this quite a bit because there's so much that's packed into this. And this is just my suggestion. And as I said, there's much more to all of this, but to put it in a way that would fit on the board, the main operating principle that makes it so that this is how we operate as members of the body of Christ today is that we have an intelligent understanding of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. That is not a description of the dispensation of grace. as much as it's a perfect description of the timing of what was going on just prior to the dispensation of grace being brought in and what will be taking place once it ends. We have an at-handedness. We have a day that is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. You are supposed to have an intelligent understanding. Not just, your father doesn't expect you just to know the simple fact of the rightly dividing the word of truth, but there are some things about the dispensational timing of it that are going to greatly have an impact upon your daily life as a believer, as a son walking this earth, living on this earth with intelligent understanding of what's going on around him in order to make some real fine, keen, precise, discriminatory judgments according to some certain paths that you're going to walk. All of that factors in because you're walking in enemy territory. You're walking in a world of ungodliness. You're walking in a time in which the night is far spent. And this is to shape and to become the fabric of what shapes your thinking. And when it comes to decision making in a myriad of different ways. So you have the D of G, that's dispensation of grace. I just abbreviated that. Secondly, to me, what came as a way of operating is that because of that saying, it's always telling me that while it's postponed, Satan's night and the works of darkness that are at its core, at its lifeblood, must be maintained for the duration of this dispensation of grace. That's something that when I look at what's going on around me, I don't look at it and I'm just shocked and I want to go running for the hills or I want to call my neighbor, did you see that or did you hear that or something like that. That when I see some news on TV or on the internet or something like that, I'm not shocked by it. It doesn't take me off guard. I look at it and I can tell what it is. I can tell the manifestations of Satan's night. And I can intelligently understand what's going on because I'm going to actually begin to do something about that. I'm going to begin to actually engage that adversary. And that's this new aspect of my father's business I'm going to be involved in. And that is doing battle with his adversary and this ancient contention that has been going on between the two. And there's some glory in that redounds to our Heavenly Father and to His Son that gets going here. And right now, you're not going to understand a lot of it. But boy, when we get to Ephesians, you're going to understand it. You'll look back on this and you'll say, that year that we spent in Romans 13... 12a was the best spent year of my life. But that's something that must ever be a part of how you operate. It's a principle on which you operate. You understand Satan's night is postponed, but those works of darkness that are its lifeblood are maintained today. They have to be. And because the day is at hand, the day of the Lord's wrath is ever at hand. And finally, my desire through all of this, and that's where we are now, is to make that transitional jump. My desire is to express my Father's own godly hatred and abhorrence and disdain for those works of darkness. I've learned what He loves. I've learned what He hates. That's why we did what we did on Wednesday night. Wednesday night was a critical class. If you didn't get it, get it. But that's that balance I talked about. And because of the year we spent on this, we needed to address that balance to make sure that we didn't leave godly love and charity behind. But like I say, when you look at Calvary's cross, you see that balance. You look at the cross and many people look at it, but many people can't, they only see God one way or the other. They never see Him as the God, a God of love and a God of hatred. But when you look at the cross, you see God's love poured out toward the world, toward you and toward me, where His Son took our place as our kinsman redeemer. The only one who would, by the way. That's how mankind can save mankind. There wasn't a single solitary person in the entire world who would take your place on that cross. But he did. So love was put on display there in a way that's never been displayed or ever will be displayed. But so was hatred. The hatred of sin and the hatred and abhorrence of anything that is ungodly, unholy, and unrighteous. And the full wrath of God was put on display there. As Paul says, the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. And it was revealed there. It was revealed, by the way, even before that, at the flood, going all the way back there. So there's been revelation by the time that you get to Romans 1 of that, of how man stands in God's sight. And that's how you stood. That's how I stood. So with this godly hatred for the works of darkness, be very careful and make sure that you have that well balanced. We just had very short, just a few verses above this, is love thy neighbor as thyself. And now we're talking about the night and acquiring this godly attitude. But it's that godly attitude toward the works of darkness and toward the satanic activity that now has to take kind of front and center stage as we move on to deal with the adversary and provoke him. Are there anything that you would like to add to that right now that's burning on the top of your head that you think would be a main operating principle that comes out of that as well? All right, it's okay. I'm just going to give you an opportunity in case somebody's got something, say, well, he missed this or something like that. But that's okay. All right, well, I just wanted to cover that and say that so that somebody didn't come up and say, you know, we got these main operating principles out of these other sayings. How come you didn't go any? But obviously it wouldn't have mattered. I could have just skated that one right by you. All right, well, let's go back to this chart then. Like I said, we are at a place where we need to make a transition now between the godly thinking and the godly living, the conduct and the behavior. And I'm going to do this anyway. I did this with some other people in mind, but they're not here this morning. That's how I always do it. It always happens. I don't know when I'll ever learn out of 30, I don't know how many years in the ministry. I always think about, well, these people are here, so I ought to address this. What I always try to do is to level the playing field as much as I can. When I get an opportunity where some of the older folks, and I don't mean older in age, but the ones who've been here longer are very familiar with something, but the ones who haven't maybe hear terminology I use all the time, but they don't understand it the way we all old-timers understand it. And I find these little opportunities to kind of move people up a little bit. And that's what I was going to try and do here. But it's done in a little bit different way. And maybe I can challenge some of you here this morning. But I do want to say, I want to address this from time to time. And we are going to be now going from the godly thinking of verses 11 and 12a to the godly living, or what I usually call it, the godly conduct and the behavior. And the way this works is something that is foreign to most Bible teaching today. We take this for granted, but there's some folks in here fairly fresh that they've never been in a church situation where this was honored. First of all, where it was even noticed. It's there. It's not something I made up. It's not my opinion. It's actually there, but it's never been really paid attention to. And let me put it to you this way, just to get your involvement in this a little bit. Think for just a moment, and we need to do this from time to time. Think of where we are in Romans, all right? We're in Romans 13:12. And with that in mind, we haven't gone on to any of the rest of the epistles. We don't know any of the rest of them. Keep yourself right here. How would you explain to somebody what we're supposed to be doing after salvation? This goes to that question, why in the world are you here? Why do people come to church? Why do people go to church? Because it's Sunday? And it's the thing to do on Sunday morning if you want to look half respectable. That's how politicians go to church. I heard one guy say once, he always knew when Bill Clinton was in deep trouble because he'd carry that Bible higher and higher. The more trouble he was in, the higher he'd carry that Bible into that church that he'd go to there in Washington that teaches nothing. How would you, according to where you are right now in Romans, how would you explain to somebody why you're going to church? In other words, after you're saved, after you're justified unto eternal life, you're truly saved, what do I do now? Now what?
Edification.
You're right. Now what? Okay, but I thought you were going to say it. You're right on both counts, but you're not. You didn't go where I wanted you to go. I thought you were. You said edification, but you can't say edification.
See, God's plan for us in heavenly places. Yes, there's right after we're saved. There's eternal life. There's a plan and purpose for what we're going to serve in heavenly places. And Paul starts to teach that. Moving on after the gospel, we're going from the Father.
You're right. And that's good. What?
Walk.
Okay. Now we're see what I'm doing? I'm forcing you. What I was wanting Katie to go with, you, it's edification, but you can't say edification. But you can't say edification because the word edification hasn't occurred yet. That's why I started out by saying, think of where you are in Romans. And the reason I'm forcing you to do that is because your Heavenly Father teaches you about godly edifying a whole lot about it before he ever uses the word and says, you know all that stuff we've been talking about? You can call it one thing, edify. But you learn an awful lot about it before you ever have the, I don't know if I shouldn't say right, but before you ever have the real full-blown understanding right to use the word edify. And Romans, as you've gone through it, has instructed you exactly the way your father wanted you to think about it. Before you ever called it edification, he wanted it called other things. Walking in newness of life. Can you think back even before that? All right, I know. Can you hear by even what Chris is saying? Can you? Did your mind go somewhere in Romans? When he said grace abounding, what chapter is that?
Five.
That's the end of chapter 5. That's right. Now he's starting right at the very beginning to get grace abounding, because you come out of chapter 5 where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. All right, now move ahead just a little bit. What's some of the terminology that you get in chapter 6 when your sanctified position really starts getting taught to you? And if you were sitting down talking to somebody and they said, well, what do I do now after I'm saved? Now you're thinking. Yeah. Now you're thinking. Remember our little pie chart? Well, the first thing your father wants you to know is that you're dead to sin and what that means. And what you're supposed to be doing now after salvation, what do I do now? It's like Chris said, you want to get grace abounding. You want to live. You want to take that position that you have now in Christ and function in it. And you want to, what we're after is how to functionally live unto God. You need to understand that you were made dead to sin and you are alive unto God. See, that's there's real, before you ever get to the fact that you're a son, those are hugely critical, and they still are. You can't look at this and say one is more important than the other. These are critically important, but there's probably not one in a million believers who even know what it means to be dead to sin or to be alive unto God, and what that being alive functionally means, that I can actually live. It's why God didn't just take me off this earth the moment I was saved. Why he didn't just eradicate the nature of sin in my body, take it out, give me a glorified, immortal body immediately. But he left me in the exact same condition I was in physically before I was saved. I still have a physical body of corruption that's going to get old and sick and die. I still have sin in my members. How in the world am I ever going to live pleasing unto this God who saved me in such a marvelous way, justified me, and made it a permanent arrangement? You're going to do that by grace through faith, the exact same way you were saved. There's going to be a body of information that you're going to be given, and you're going to believe it. And God's grace is what's going to do it. By grace, through faith. That's why Steve brought it out. How do you put that into effect? You reckon it to be so. You understand that's exactly what God said. I believe that. I reckon that that's exactly what I am. And so the issue is to functionally live unto God, be alive unto God. Another expression that came up in chapter 6, produce fruit unto holiness. Is that even possible for somebody like me to produce fruit unto holiness? Yeah. And then we come up to Stephen's terminology. Steve was talking about walking after. Now we're in chapter 8. We're going to walk after the what? After the Spirit. And we're going to do that under what? Grace. And not under what? The law. Very similar expressions there. Yeah. That's how you would explain it. That's how God wanted you to learn this. He wanted you to learn the fact that you are dead to sin. Sin's not dead to you, but you're dead to sin. You've been made alive unto Him, and now you can begin to walk after Him. Now this is important because when we get to Romans 13:12b, we're going to begin running. But you start walking, and you're going to walk after the Spirit. You know, you could use that terminology and substitute it for sonship. You really could. Never ever use the word sonship ever again. Walk after the Spirit. Because walking after the Spirit includes your adoption as a son being put into effect. You walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit. You're going to walk after the Spirit under grace and no longer walk after the flesh under the law. What do you do after you're saved? What are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be living functionally unto God. You're supposed to be producing fruit unto holiness, walking after the Spirit. And you're going to do so, now we come to sonship, by being led by the Spirit. Receiving the adoption, the Spirit of adoption. Now we're working on down through Romans 8. And we can use a terminology like, well, one thing that's supposed to be happening after salvation is, to put it in a nutshell, you're supposed to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now where are we? Romans 8:29. See how we've worked through Romans 6, 7, 8? How God has worked that? Whew. That's a lot of words and a lot of terms and a lot of information just to come to one day say, edify. Yeah, because God is extremely precise with what He means by godly edifying. And all that information that we've covered is to give you real precision in understanding after salvation, now what? And this little exercise here is just a way to remind ourselves that we're supposed to think our way through these things the way our Father taught it to us, not the way we saw it on some chart. like mine, or the way we read it in some book, but the way God's book laid it out for us, because there's needful, important things in being dead to sin, being alive unto God, walking after the Spirit, receiving the Spirit of adoption, being conformed to the image of God's Son, or what God will call later on. Now, if we jump way ahead into 1 Timothy 1:4, He'll call it godly edifying, which is in faith. Six words to take all of that and put it in a nutshell. Godly edifying, which is in faith. Well, since, by the way, notice that while the word godly, godliness, edification, and edify hasn't been used yet in the book of Romans, there is one word that tips us off to this pattern here that has been used. It was used back in chapter 6. It's the word doctrine. Doctrine has been used. And doctrine, we know, is a body of information that is designed to materially affect the way in which you think. Doctrine doesn't just mean teaching. If that's what it meant, it would say teaching. But he talks about the doctrine that was delivered to you, and he talks about doctrine, and when you understand doctrine from a, no matter what doctrine you're talking about, whether it's the indoctrination of the public schools or whether it's the indoctrination from God's Word, it's designed to affect the way in which you think, which in turn is designed to materially affect the way in which you live in connection with it. And in the end, to affect the way in which you spend your time or labor with that information. Doctrine is designed to change your thinking, your conduct, and the way in which you spend your time. So we do have an understanding that doctrine is supposed to materially affect the way in which you think, live, and labor. So that has been dropped into our thinking by now. Our godly edifying is supposed to be, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, in faith. Godly edifying, which is in faith, or according to the doctrinal curriculum God put together, Romans through Philemon, which means by default, if godly edifying takes place in faith, by default, what could happen? How could edification take place? Out of faith. If it's godly edifying, which is in faith, by default, it could be done out of faith. What does that mean? Well, not according to the doctrinal curriculum. And there's a lot of people going to church that get that. They get all kinds of information from the Bible. But it's not in faith. It's not in the doctrinal format and curriculum that God put together. It's been designed and manipulated by man. The doctrines could be taught, for instance, by men out of order, out of the order in which God put them. That's called systematic theology. That's teaching Bible doctrine out of order. That's going to get you in a mess. Or making up your own curriculum, which is what I used to do. I did all of that stuff. You'd make your own up with your own steps and your own format and your own plan and your own levels and your own path or whatever. But it's all according to your opinion, your personal opinion. What does edifying mean? Built up. That's why you're here. Why would anybody go to church? Because they think that God will be off their back for another week. That's usually the idea. I show up and I struggle through that god-awful 15-minute sermon and 45 minutes of singing and announcements. But and when I put that, when I pay the toll, or no, it's not a toll, it's tithe. Well, some people pay a tithe and to them it's a toll. When I pay the toll, then I get out of church and I got God off my back for another week. And things will go my way. I won't run over the nail or whatever kind of talisman they think that their local church is. Some of them think that if they just shake hands with the preacher, they're good for the week. You know, that there's. I was on a softball team once that They sent me out every time for the flip to find out who was going to be the home team. I lost every time. They sent me out because they thought I was a rabbit's foot. He's a preacher. Send him out. I lost every time. They finally sent the wickedest guy on the team out, and he won every time. They looked at me like something was wrong with me. Well, this is the great contrast. Edifying is why you're here. To be built up, the issue of a building process. And much like the actual building of a house or a building, an edifice, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. I worked at a lumber yard for 5 years. I delivered whole houses. I delivered everything from the blocks for the foundation to the shingles on the roof or roof. And one thing I never did, my first load to the building site was never the shingles. They came way, 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 way late. There's a right and a wrong way, and I've seen right and wrong way contractors build. I've seen many of the cutting corners and this kind of thing. I've seen some homes that on the outside look beautiful. I wouldn't have bought them for $10 because I know how they were built. And that's one of the things and I'm not talking about a pastor, as a preacher, or anything like. I'm talking about this as a fellow believer, a fellow Christian. I would get more out of going to a local bar on Sunday morning than I would going to most churches. If all I'm there for is simply to just be there and show up and be able to see what somebody was wearing and get the latest scoop and gossip and dish on somebody, I can get more honesty out of a bar than I can out of a church. After salvation, what? Edifying. Being built up. There's a right way and a wrong way, an improper way to do it. Another way to talk about edification is a little word Paul will introduce later on. It's the word grow, which Paul talks about later on in Ephesians. You're supposed to be spiritually growing. So biblically, what is supposed to be taking place in church by proper Bible study is that you are to leave every time being built up, growing. And I don't mean built up emotionally. But I mean a real growing, a spiritual growth is taking place. Spiritually being edified or built up. And because the means by which that gets done is doctrine. Sound doctrine, as Paul will talk about it later on. And that also means that you can get unsound doctrine. But because of the kind of edifying that's supposed to be taking place is called godly, as opposed to ungodly edification, which by the way can and does take place, the conclusion is, therefore, the only way that being built up is going to get done is by doctrine. We've encountered doctrine before. And when you understand that doctrine is the way in which growth and edifying takes place, the conclusion is godly edifying, which is accomplished by sound doctrine, requires those three things. I've said all of that this morning in the first 45 minutes of class, just so that we are all on the same level and understand these things are required for, to use expressions we've only gone through in Romans, for you to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. These are required. That's what's required. That's demanded. They have to take place. And for which the doctrine that's taught, that's in the curriculum, that doctrine must account for those three things. Godly thinking, godly living, conduct and behavior, godly labor. And by the way, this is in essence what it means, what godliness means. Godliness is a contraction of three English issues. God, like, and the prefix, or suffix, ness. Godlikeness, the characteristic and quality of being like God. And you and I, we men and women, we're not animals. There isn't a single animal. Your dog has no capacity to be godly. You do. You are not an animal. You're a man or a woman. That's what you are. And men and women were uniquely designed by God and made by God for that capacity. And that takes you all the way back to Genesis 1:26. We've worked ourselves all the way back to Genesis. Well, like I say, that I just go through that little exercise that when we come back to this kind of structure, that we all appreciate the fact that this is something that we are supposed to recognize as to why we are even here in this local assembly. And granted, it's not popular, and there's no guarantee we'll be here this time next year. But that is where your functional life comes from. Godly edification, which is in faith. Now, let's talk once again about this transition. Now that we're clear on the fact that these, and by the way, there's not three here because they're homiletically sound. It just so happens there's three. God does do things in threes. That's true. There's many things he does in threes. But we're transitioning now from an awful lot of time spent on the godly thinking now into the godly conduct and behavior. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, into let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. There's going to be three lettuces. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let us, secondly, put on the armor of light. And thirdly, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And that now is, like I said, each one of these three components, once the godly thinking is there, it's almost like, of all the possibilities, it has this one natural outlet to it. And when I say natural, I don't mean according to your natural fleshly man, but I'm saying that it has in God's a godly natural outlet to it. It wants to go somewhere. It wants to do something in your life. And this is the natural outlet for the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The transition is to be desirous of these aspects of godly living and conduct and behavior. And it's where it naturally wants to go or wants to be put into practice in all of the details of your life. And really, this is the point in your life as God's son where, and as God's daughter, the most, this is the point where the most, I don't know how to say this exactly, the most pointed and very real rubber meets the road type manner. This is the point in your godly edifying where you have gained, as I say, this capacity to take the battle now to the adversary, to not just be casually bumping up against it in your daily life and in the world at large, but to actually pointedly take this battle to the adversary, to take something you were told at the very beginning of your sonship edification, your sonship education, and in earnest. And by the effectual working of God's word now in your inner man, or you could say by grace through faith, and I'm saying this carefully because some people really take, and no one here, but there's been some people take great objection to this, that you actually are going to do what with that thinking what you're told to do with it. And actually do what you were told at the very beginning of your education. Remember what you were told at the very beginning? You were told, and you told your father, on one of the most important days of your life, outside of your own salvation, probably the greatest day of your life was the day that you did what was expressed there in Romans 12:1-2. When you presented yourself, your body, a living sacrifice, based upon what Paul said there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And you and your father sat down and you said, now this is going to be what is going to mark my life from now on. I'm going to be marked by two things. One is a great negative, and one is a great positive. And the great negative is, Father, and be not conformed to this world. And the great positive is, and be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But this is hearkening us back for one of the very first times in the most striking pointed way of all up to this point, to really do that, to put on display that you are not any longer going to be conformed to this world. And it's almost like when your eye caught that first "let us," it was almost like, yeah, cast off the works of darkness. Boy, can that be any more not conformed to this world? I've been looking all along where my Father's going to say, you've got the skill set now to do that. And here it is. It's finally arrived. And at this point in Romans 13, 12a, your godly ambition and your zeal and your enthusiasm should be really at an all-time high, because you're on the very threshold of putting on display that issue of not being conformed to this world in a way that not only you haven't ever before, but you haven't been able to. You haven't had the ability to do before. And to put on display just whose side you're on in this contention, in God's contention with the adversary. I know that it's true that all believers are on God, but to really put it on display. And the truth is, you can't read that passage in Romans 13, 12b through 14 to the end of the chapter without noticing that great godly zeal and enthusiasm. And it just doesn't read that way. I mean, I don't know of any passage I've come across in God's Word yet where you just can't look at it and read it in a ho-hum way. That's full of zeal, full of ambition, full of enthusiasm. It's all built into the terminology. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You can't read those. Those are exhortations, the whole verbiage in the terminology. You can't read that in a monotone, half-hearted, ho-hum way. There's a lot of get up and go in that. And I'm dwelling on this because not only does a father come along at every stage of his son's education and continually exhort him, and these exhortations are just as important as the doctrine itself, and not only does a father look for and listen coming out of his son's mouth for a proper measure of that same enthusiasm and that same ambition that the father has to teach the son, and his desire in his son to go on, to hear that, to see that display, in his desire to want to go on. But at this particular point in our sonship education, there is a natural intimidation factor built into all of this. I don't know if I ought to say built in, but it exists in all of this. In this component, there exists a natural intimidation factor. What's the intimidation? This thing here. Armor. That can be intimidating because that little word tells you you're getting ready to go into battle. You don't armor up when you're sitting back at headquarters. You put on armor when you're going into battle. And so that can be intimidating. A little bit of fear might be there in this component if you don't have this godly thinking down. Because a new aspect of your father's business is now at hand. But the godly thinking comes along. The great thing about that is, with all of the proper measure of desire and zeal and enthusiasm, all of that should offset any intimidation that you would encounter at this point. In fact, we're about out of time for the first lesson here this morning, and I guess I'll try to cram this all in the next one. But because of the serious nature of what we're about to do, when we talk about casting off works of darkness, and we're going to have to identify these six that are mentioned here, and we're going to start talking more in detail about what it means to cast them off, what it means to put on the armor of light. And you got to know what the armor of light is if you can't put it on. I mean, how in the world can you put anything on that you have no way of even knowing what it is? Armor of light? I don't know what is armor of. Well, we're going to have to identify all of that. And because of how serious this is, when you're talking about going into battle, and also because of the enormous amount of time that I spent teaching so far on just the godly thinking that's transpired between when we first began, in fact, going all the way back to when we first began our instruction of judgment. I'm talking about going all the way back to verse 8 of chapter 13. There's a lot of time that's transpired here. I think what the wisest thing to do is to just real quickly remind ourselves of a little bit of the pre-doctrinal exhortation that will, and then we'll see something that Paul talks about when he talks about this same armor, and there's a passage sitting in his letters that he puts on display his enthusiasm and his zeal and his desire and his ambition for all the battle that he's engaged in, and he references the armor of light when he does it. But we're out of time to do that for the first session, so we'll take a little break here, and when we come back, we'll take a look at these two passages, and that should set the stage nicely then for us to be able to come along and talk about more and to start dealing with the details of the godly living. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up after about 15-minute break.